All right, let's look at it. Leviticus 10, starting in verse 1. Let's stand together. You know the drill. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them and their coats out of the camp as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Let's pray together. Father God, you are a holy God. You are righteous, and you are good, and you are perfect in everything that you do. There is no hint of darkness at all in you. Everything in you is light. You are perfect in your love, and you are perfect in your judgment. You are perfect in your grace, and Lord, you're perfect in your wrath. Everything about you is utterly perfect. And Father, we need to see you like you are. We need eyes to see you like you are. We need eyes to behold you as we should through the lens of your holy word. You're not a God to be trifled with. You're not a God to be treated casually. You're not a God to be held in contempt. You're a God to be honored, and you're a God to be worshipped, and you are a God to whom to be surrendered. You are the true God of gods and King of kings and Lord of lords. As we look at this text tonight, Father God, I pray that you will use it to accomplish in our hearts what that moment accomplished in the heart of the Israelites and in the hearts of the priests that served before you in the tabernacle. I pray, Father God, that we would see with unveiled eyes the fullness of the truth that's being presented to us here in this text. And I pray, Father God, that it would stir our hearts. And it would stir our hearts in the way that, Lord, you intend for them to be stirred. I pray that our attention would be supremely focused upon you and upon your word right now. And I pray, Father God, that you'd come and meet with us. Teach us your character. Teach us your ways. Manifest your presence with us. And Lord, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice that the God of supreme holiness has condescended to commune with us through the sacrifice of an innocent one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Fill me with your spirit and use me for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's text describes the most shocking and the most tragic event that the nation of Israel had faced to this point. It happens on the first day of worship at the tabernacle. It's awful. It's stunning. It's terrible. And it's absolutely right. I want you to think of it for a moment. Just think about this, okay? God had given to the nation of Israel the tabernacle and the sacrificial system for the purpose that they might worship him and serve him. so that they, sinful though they were, could dwell with him and could enjoy the presence of the Holy God. He'd given to them various sacrifices and offerings, all of which either dealt with the many aspects of their sin, of our sin, or which offered an avenue for expressing devotion and gratitude and enjoying fellowship with God and with one another. And God designed it all, and he authorized it all, and he blessed it all. Taken together, all of these sacrifices formed a tapestry that points us to the redemptive plan that comes to its full fruition, to its fullness in our Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to the tabernacle and the sacrifices, God had given to Israel the office of the priests to serve in the tabernacle, to offer the worship, offer the sacrifices of worship to God, and especially the high priest, who in all of his regalia, and all of the specific things about him, pointed to Jesus Christ as our great high priest, as we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews. We saw a few weeks ago the preparation, the solemn consecration of the priest through this 7-day ordination ritual that set them apart from the rest of the nation for their service before the Lord. Chosen by God, cleansed by God, placed in this vital calling for the nation. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw the commencement of worship in the tabernacle. On this first day of worship, several sacrifices were made, and the blood of the sacrifices were drained and spread in the appropriate places, and offerings were made to the Lord. It was joyous. It was a weighty time. It was triumphant, a tremendous moment as Aaron took his place as the high priest and as the nation of Israel began their corporate worship of God at the tabernacle. It was awesome. And we read of that amazing moment, the moment when Moses, it says, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. Look at it, it's verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. The Israelites were joyful. They were overwhelmed. There was joy in their hearts that the true and the living God had condescended to dwell among them and to receive their worship and to be their God and they to be his people. But there was also this fear that fell upon them, this great awe and reverence for the holy glory of the living God. But then something went wrong. Grievously wrong. Horribly wrong. The very same fire that had consumed the offering on the altar again flashed out from the throne of God. From the Ark of the Covenant, from the Holy of Holies, leaving two burned, charred, and dead bodies lying on the floor. The bodies of Nadab and Abihu, who transgressed against the holiness of God. I don't care who you are, that's not how you want a worship service to end. That's not the goal. But in this tragic moment, the words of Hebrews 12 and verses 28 and 29 are powerfully illustrated. The writer of Hebrews says there, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What went wrong? What do we learn from this? Well, let's take a closer look. And first, I want us to look at this. I want us to see this strange fire that's foolishly offered. Pick it up with me again in verse 1. Look what it says. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. What's going on here? Moses and Aaron have just announced the blessing. They've just pronounced this blessing upon the people of Israel, and God has shown his pleasure and consumed the offerings on the altar when Nadab and Abihu decide to take things into their own hands. Now, Nadab and Abihu, you remember, they're the two eldest sons of Aaron, okay? There's two oldest boys. They had been allowed, they had been granted the privilege of going with Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders up on Mount Sinai for the renewal of the covenant that we read about back in Exodus 24. Okay? There it says, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. They'd gotten to see God. Or at least a manifestation of the Lord, a theophany. They'd just been ordained as priests and consecrated for these priestly duties. So what's going on here? The issue is this. They each took a censer and they put fire in it and they laid incense on it and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Fire that God had not commanded them. And that begs two questions that we need to answer. First, what is this unauthorized fire? And then second, why did they do something that God hadn't commanded? Why would they do this? The first question is pretty easy to figure out. The second one, not so much. Let's take the unauthorized fire first. The word for unauthorized is a word there that means strange or foreign or alien. Another way of saying it is not in keeping with the revelation of God. In other words, this offering of incense was foreign to the worship of God. Well, how so? I mean, weren't priests to offer incense before the Lord as an act of prayer on behalf of the people? The answer to that is what? Yes, they were, right? But not in the way that they did it. What made this strange fire? A couple of things. First, what made this offering foreign was the fact that this offering of incense was at the wrong time. It was at the wrong time. If you remember back to Exodus 30, the offering of incense was to be made early in the morning and then late in the evening, okay? So it's offered at the wrong time. This is not when the offering of incense was to be made. But the second issue is the fire itself. The fire that was to be used to burn the incense was to be from the altar where the burnt offering was made. Where the blood of the sacrifices offered to God had dripped upon the coals. You didn't just bring any fire into the holy place before the Lord. You brought coals that were drenched with blood. And the symbolism is obvious, isn't it? This incense that represented prayer before God had to proceed from the atonement and the redemption that was accomplished by the blood of a sacrifice. The only way that our prayers are acceptable before the Lord is by the way of a sacrifice that covers and atones for our sins. And so it points us as Christians to the truth that our prayers are only acceptable to God. God only hears our prayers because of the blood of Christ poured out for us on the altar of the cross. What Nadab and Abihu did was they made their own fire. They took coals from some other source. And they put the holy incense of God upon it. And they neglected the very foundation of the reason that any of us can approach God in worship and in prayer. They rejected and they ignored the blood of a sacrifice. And instead they did what was right in their own eyes and it ended in their death. They did what God had not commanded them. Instead, they did what seemed good to them. They engaged in what the Puritans have called and do call, well, they don't call anymore because they're not around, but the Puritans called will worship. What that means is this. Will worship is an act of seemingly act of worship that arises from our own fallen will. It's something that we do, that we assume should be acceptable to God because it seems acceptable to us, and so therefore we do it and we expect God to accept it. In other words, the motivation for offering this strange fire arose from within themselves and not from the commands of God. They just did their own thing. They just did something and they expected God to accept it. But why did they do it? What was their motivation? Truth is, we can't know for sure. We don't know for sure. But there are several plausible suggestions. Perhaps they did what they did to draw attention to themselves. Perhaps they did what they did to draw attention to themselves, to get in on the action, to assume a place that they didn't have. I mean, think about it. Here they are. They're watching Moses and Aaron, and Moses and Aaron are doing all this stuff. And, you know, Aaron's pronouncing a blessing, and then Moses and Aaron are going in before the Lord. And then they're coming out, and both of them are pronouncing a blessing. And the people are responding, and they're falling on their faces. And they could have looked at it and thought, wow, you know, this is the response that Moses and Aaron, they could have looked at it through fleshy eyes and thought the response of the people was because of what Moses and Aaron were doing. And they wanted to get in a little bit on that. They wanted in on the acclaim. But the glory was really the Lord's. And God won't share His glory with anybody. Perhaps it wasn't that. Perhaps they just wanted to add to the festivities by offering an additional incense offering. I mean, why not? You know? I know God says we're supposed to do it at this certain time, but after all, we're having a grand old time. Let's just go for it. So they thought they could add to the occasion. Maybe they were trying to manipulate God, trying to duplicate the miraculous thing that had just happened and the people, you know, shouting and falling on their faces and God's fire coming out. But God jumps, you know, through hoops for nobody. Maybe they were just reckless. Maybe they were just rash. Maybe they were just foolish. We can't say for sure, but here's the one thing that we can say for certainty. Here's the one thing that is absolutely certain. They did not regard the word of God with reverence and with awe, and because they didn't, their will worship was judged severely. It cost them their lives. What they were doing, this will worship, it was wrong in substance and it was wrong in content. It was wrong all the way around. You can't just worship God in any way that you please. They brought strange fire before the Lord. It was worship that wasn't connected with the sacrifice. It was worship that wasn't connected with the offering of blood. It was worship that ultimately wasn't connected to the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was worship that wasn't grounded in the atonement. It was just careless and arrogant and empty worship that arose from their will rather than from the root of redemption. That's a bold lesson for all of us. That's a bold lesson for all of us. Look, all of our worship, beloved, is to be from a redeemed soul, right? All of our worship is to be from a soul that's been redeemed, a soul that's saved by Christ, a soul that's tethered to Christ, that's satisfied in Christ, a soul that worships the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that our standing before God is only and forever rooted in Christ's shed blood. And that's why our worship must be, it must be consciously rooted, consciously rooted in the true gospel, consciously rooted and the redemption of Jesus Christ, consciously rooted in Jesus, not in an implied gospel, not in an assumed gospel, not in an indistinct gospel, and not in an unstated gospel like in so many modern churches. We come in and get all pumped up and all fired up and the cross of Christ is a footnote at best. Our worship must be rooted in an obvious and unapologetic and Christ-saturated and Christ-centered gospel. God accepts nobody in a way that seems right to them. No one according to their own righteousness. No one according to presumption, but only according to a sacrifice, to the sacrifice of an innocent substitute, only according to Christ. Any kind of worship that's rooted in anything else, its goal is anything other than glorifying and magnifying and honoring the holiness and the grace of God, is will worship. And though people may not get fried, it's spiritual death. They worshiped in a way that God had not commanded. They treated God's word and his glory with contempt. And fire, verse 2, came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine that? From absolute elation and awe to sobering shock and grief. Imagine being Aaron. Imagine that. Imagine being Aaron. You go from pronouncing a blessing upon the people to the jolting blow of seeing your eldest sons consumed by the fire of God's wrath. The very same fire that had consumed the sacrifices on the altar and signified God's pleasure with the offerings now flashed forth and strikes down your own sons, signifying God's displeasure with Nadab and Abihu. But before Aaron can even speak, before he can even form a word, Moses does. He speaks on behalf of God. And he says, basically, I will be sanctified and I will be glorified. Look at verse 3 with me. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. The commentators look at that and they're not quite sure. You know, they talk about it. They debate this. Whether Moses is simply interpreting what happened with the fire flashing forth from the Holy of Holies, and this is what God is saying through this, or whether God spoke to him. But Moses speaks the fact of the matter. Why did God act like he did? Because his holiness and his glory were at stake. It's a serious statement. It's a bold truth. It's the essential issue at stake. Think about it, man. The priests had the special responsibility of regarding God as holy, sanctifying him. They had the responsibility of glorifying God before all the people. And Nadab and Abihu did the exact opposite. They treated God's word and his commands with contempt. They dishonored God and tarnished his name. They came before the Lord in a rebellious and in a shameful manner that threatened to bring reproach upon God before the people, and God judged them for it. The sin was dealt with so severely because it distorted God's revelation of himself. They were confusing the people about God. When they did this, and in all their, you know, well, here's the thing. In all the priestly rituals and all the sacrifices, right? God was teaching something about himself so that we can learn who God is. Right? Isn't that true? That's what it is. When they did this, by their disobedience, they were teaching wrong concepts about God. That's what they were doing. That he's not holy. That his word really isn't binding. That God ignores sin. That his glory can be disregarded. That the way of redemption really is open to interpretation. And that's why God judged him. Because his holiness and his glory were at stake. Now here's the deal. We look at this and we go, that is very shocking. That is shocking. It seems almost over the top. It seems unbelievable. Like, man, why didn't God just correct them? Why would God kill them like this? It seems shocking to us, probably because we've grown comfortable in God's grace and not as attuned to His holiness, quite honestly. John Calvin wrote about this. I think he's right. I know he's right. He's right. He says, if we reflect on how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of this punishment will by no means offend us. Besides, it was necessary that their religion should be sanctioned at its very commencement. For if God had suffered, if He'd allowed the sons of Aaron to transgress with impunity, they would have afterwards carelessly neglected the whole law. This, therefore, was the reason for such great severity. God's holiness was at stake. His glory at stake. This text, God's response to Nadab and Abihu. Listen, beloved, this is a serious lesson for us. It is. And it ought to drive us to consider, as the New Testament priesthood of God, right, which we are, how we ought to take seriously the calling to honor God as holy and to glorify Him before all people. I mean, we need to be on guard. We need to be on guard not to disregard the holiness and the glory of God, because the temptations to do so are before us all the time, whether we realize it or not. Look, we're tempted. We disregard the holiness and the glory of God when we treat the Word of God with contempt. You understand? Listen, when we disregard God's command, what we do is we show immense disrespect to God. And I don't even know if that's a word that's big enough. When we ignore God's commands, we say in essence that God is not good. That He's not seeking to make, that instead He's really seeking to make our lives miserable and act as a tyrant. We imply that God is not wise. We know better. We imply that God is not supreme. That He's not sovereign, that we get to decide for ourselves what's right and what's not, making us the ultimate authority, right? We imply that God's not truthful, like He doesn't mean what He says. We imply that God isn't holy, that He'll let us get away with sin. We imply that God doesn't love us, that He just makes up these, you know, arbitrary, you know, rules. We might think that God's instructions about purity or holiness or honesty or discipline or faithfulness or worship or prayer or money or more, or that they're little things. Listen to me. We're wrong to think that, ever. They're issues of His holiness and issues of His glory. We're tempted to disregard the holiness and the glory of God when we're tempted to engage in worship in an irreverent manner. Look, I'm just going to be honest. It's troubling to see people milling around in the foyer when we're here singing praises to God. It is. I would just rather close the doors from the very beginning. It's very distracting. It's troubling, you know, to see people chattering with their neighbors or completely disengaged when we're singing to the Lord, or people milling around for no apparent reason during the sermon, or flipping through their Bible. Like just flipping through it for no apparent reason. Just like flipping through the scripture and not even really reading anything. Like, whatever's being done up here and whatever's being said, really, I don't need to hear that. It's troubling to me. It is offensive to God. It's offensive to God. Not realizing the momentous thing that worship is. We're tempted to disregard the holiness and the glory of God when we're tempted to be desensitized and tolerant of sin. When we tolerate the things that used to shock us and become accustomed to sin, especially in our own lives. But when we treat the Word of God as a treasure, man, when we treat the Word of God as the Word of His loving command and as the Word of life, when we engage in worship in a meaningful and heartfelt and earnest and attentive and focused manner, when we're sensitive to sin and sensitive to conviction and quick to repent and earnest in our pursuit of holiness, we regard God as holy and we glorify Him before the people of God and before the world. And that's when God is well pleased. Nadab and Abihu regarded the holiness and the glory of God lightly, and God judged them for it quickly and decisively. And Aaron kept his peace, and Aaron's response was right. He may have been tempted to question God's actions. I mean, after all, think about it. If you're Aaron, what are you instinctively going to think of? If I'm Aaron, here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking I did something worse with the golden calf, and I didn't get killed. Why did God kill my sons? That's what I would have been tempted to ask. But Aaron did that before he was a priest. He did that before he was consecrated to the Lord, before his sons were priests, before he knew better. Nadab and Abihu knew better. Seeing the enormity and the grievousness of their sin, Aaron could not protest. Couldn't say a word. And then we see the aftermath of it all. Look at it, starting in verse 4. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. I want you to think about this, okay? Aaron, Eleazar, Ithamar, they just watched his sons, their brothers, consumed by the fire of God. They need to be buried. And God forbids them to do it. Mishael and Elzaphan are actually the second cousins of Nadab and Abihu. And they carry it out. They take the bodies away, and they carry them outside the camp, where you took the things you didn't burn in the sacrifice to the Lord. Priests were forbidden to touch the dead because corpses brought defilement, which would have rendered them unfit to officiate the tabernacle. The ban was absolute, for instance, in the case of the high priest. He couldn't do it ever. But these other priests, the brothers, were permitted to bury their nearest relatives. And so we would have expected that God would have allowed Eleazar and Ithamar to bury their brothers. But he doesn't. He doesn't even permit Aaron or his remaining sons to mourn Nadab and Abihu's deaths. Why is that? Here's why. This had been the clear judgment of God against sin. Although they were family, and they loved them, although the same blood ran through their veins, Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar had to identify themselves entirely with God's viewpoint, with God's perspective, with God's holiness, so as not to arouse any suspicion that they condoned their brothers, their sons' sins. The congregation could mourn. Aaron, Eleazar, Ithamar, they couldn't. It's perhaps the hardest day of Aaron's life. Two sons are dead before him, and he can't even mourn them. Because to mourn them would have implied, even in the slightest way, that God was wrong in bringing this fire on Nadab and Abihu. More important then Aaron's right to grieve was God's holiness. It reminds me of what Charles Spurgeon's mom said to him when he was as yet unconverted. She said, and I'll paraphrase it a little bit, but she said to him basically, "I've shown you the way, and if you reject Christ, you will go to hell. And I will amen your condemnation." This is a difficult text to look at. I'm not expecting us to all break out in smiles. This isn't one of those texts. This is hard to read. Most times, God doesn't act in such a fierce manner. Most of the time, God shows mercy. Most of the time, God withholds punishment, at least for a season. And we look at this. And the question we might be tempted to ask is, why did this happen to these guys? But the real question is, why doesn't this kind of thing happen to me? What doesn't happen to me? How is it that you and I are still standing? Have you ever disobeyed the Lord? Have you ever acted in a dishonorable way before God? Of course you have. Of course we have. I have, right? And it's only the grace of Christ and the mercy of God that's kept us from being destroyed as we deserve. But here's the thing, beloved. Here's the thing, okay? We should never take the mercy of God and His grace for granted. Understand? Like God just owes it to us. This idea that, you know, I forget who said it originally. Some atheist dude when he died, when he's getting ready to die. He said, you know, God will forgive me. That's His job. I wish I could remember who it was. I can't remember now. Nah, it wasn't Carl Sagan. Although, that sounds like something he would say. Nah, it wasn't Hemingway either. Starts with a C. Nah, never mind. Don't worry about it. Anyway, grace and mercy, listen. They're not obligations. They're a gift from the Lord. Here's the truth. At any moment, God could make our next sin our last sin. And if He did, He'd be absolutely just in His actions. I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm not saying that to scare us or to undermine the reality of our eternal forgiveness in Christ. Don't misunderstand that. We're not in danger of eternal death if we're safe in Christ. Beloved, God is not mocked. He's just not. Yes, God usually acts with mercy. But it is a dangerous game to presume that He will continue to show mercy regardless. Grace and mercy must never make us lazy or careless toward the holiness of God. That's the lesson. Tabernacle, sacrifices, they were a gift of grace. To be able to approach the holy God, these sinful men, sinful Israel, that's a gift of grace. But never let grace make you lazy or careless toward the holiness of God. Let's pray together. Father, You are holy. You're holy in a way that, if we're honest, is beyond our ability to really comprehend. We could meditate all day on Your holiness and the implications of Your holiness. And Lord, we would not even begin to be finding out. Lord, we live in a time when authority's been minimized and honor and respect are considered antiquated remnants of the past. when real awe and reverence have been replaced many times with backslapping and just an utter lack of awareness. God, I pray that we would be gripped fresh and anew by the reality of your holiness and your glory, which is unmatched. That in beholding the greatness of your glory and the judgment that fell upon Nadab and Abihu for something of which we are all guilty would drive us on our faces in repentance before your holy Son, pleading that we would have a greater and a clearer and a more biblically informed picture of your great holiness. And seeing that, Lord, then we begin to apprehend the incredible nature of Christ's suffering and his death, his crushing to satisfy our reproach against your holiness, the shedding of his blood through which we can have the forgiveness of sins. And that would drive us to draw near to you, not in flippancy, not in casualness, but with a proper fear and reverence that you deserve. Father, I praise you for your faithful goodness, for your majesty, for your grace, and for your holiness. To you be all praise, all glory, all honor, in Jesus' name. Amen.